Luke's Gospel and the fourth chapter, verses 14 to 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. And this follows our Lord's being tested in the wilderness. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Last week, in our second exploration of the Holy Spirit, we considered how believers experienced the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. And in a sense, we are continuing this week to think pre-Pentecost, because we're going to give some thought to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It has to be said that in theological teaching and Christian writing down through the centuries, whilst much has been made of the statement of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has sort of been the Cinderella of the three sisters. And there's a reason for that. It's a reason which comes from from a very early church. Up until the Council of Chalcedon, as you know, took place in 451. I know that because I just checked it on Wikipedia before I came up here. So it must be right if it's in Wikipedia. On the whole, dates about that sort of thing are okay. Well, basically, the issue was who Jesus was. And the problem with the question of who Jesus was, theologically speaking, really were due to problems that came from Roman and Greek philosophy and thinking. You see, if you think about the stories of that come from the Roman and Greek myths, you have stories of people who look like people but aren't really people, because they're actually one of the gods in disguise. So you have Zeus and Jupiter, who would come along and manifest in some handsome shape to seduce some Greek maiden, and sometimes it was a swan, sometimes it was a bull, sometimes it was a man, but the whole point was, it was God taking on the form of, though he was never actually really. And so was a whole sort of thought in early Christianity called docetism. Don't worry about that, but it's called docetism. And it comes from a Greek word for appear. So there were those who wanted to say that Jesus wasn't really a man, because God couldn't be a man. He just looked like a man. And there were those who were trying to say that from within the Christian community. The other view, and this is sort of more comes from the Roman end, you see, Roman emperors began to decide that they themselves were gods. For such was their magnificence and nobility that, of course, the pantheon of gods were welcoming them to be gods as well. So they started off as humans but became God. And adoptionism, as it's called, had the idea that Jesus was a good, godly lad, so good and so godly that in time God said, I'll have him to be God with me. And that's called adoptionism. So he was started off human and got converted into a god. And what the early church wrestled with, because these arguments were really strong, was trying to say, well, how do we hold all this together? And in a sense, the person who made the breakthrough on it was John, the gospel writer, when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The whole thing is called, I'm giving you, sorry about this, bit of a theology course this morning, but essentially it's called Logos Christology. But the idea is that actually God becomes man, one of the persons of God, Christ, becomes man through the work of the Holy Spirit, and is born into the human race through Mary, though never loses his godness. And he is 100% God, but because he's born a human, he is 100% human. The difference being about all this is that when Jesus goes back to heaven at the ascension, he is embraced by the Father and the Spirit, he's changed. He's no longer just the Son. He is the Son who has become human, and his humanity is now included in the Godhead. I'm sure I have committed some major theological error in all that, but I'm trying to give you an outline of this. But that's why so much concentration was spent theologically on trying to say exactly who Jesus was and how he was, that the Holy Spirit bit got sort of forgotten. But it's very, very present in the New Testament. And it has now become, once again, much more part of the whole picture, this subject of the Holy Spirit. The prophetic tradition, and we spoke a little bit about that last week, looked into the future and saw a coming age that was going to be hallmarked by the Holy Spirit. Because the one who was going to usher in the new age that the prophet spoke about was going to be the Spirit Anointed One. The Hebrew word for that is Messiah. We say Messiah. The Greek is Christos, Christ. So we read in Isaiah, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and his roots, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Later on in Isaiah, he says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And then, of course, in Isaiah 61, which Jesus reads from when he gets to Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." The age of the Spirit is to be ushered in by the Spirit-anointed Messiah, the Christ. The age of which they tell is an era when the Holy Spirit will be lavishly outpoured on all flesh, crossing racial, social, and gender divides. Peter quotes Joel. He says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance." And Peter says on the day of Pentecost, "That day is this day. You are witnessing what the prophet spoke about." And this age will see the transplantation of hearts, enabling human beings to follow God's way in a whole new way. "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you." This is God's work promised for human beings. "I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will do a spiritual transformation in you." Remember, this is still the Old Testament prophet speaking. And in Jeremiah, we read, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with our ancestors, because they broke my covenant. I will put my law in their minds," same sort of theme as Ezekiel, "and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And there's an increasing sense of anticipation of what God will do. And in Jeremiah 34, we read of the river of life that will flow from the altar of the Jerusalem temple all the way down to the Dead Sea, which is so full of salt and minerals, nothing lives in it and nothing grows by it. But the picture that Ezekiel gives from God is the day will come when there will be such a flow of the fresh water of the Spirit flowing down that all that is salty and bitter and unproductive in the world will become fruitful and full of life. But when Jesus came as Christ to minister, of course, to the people of Israel, he came into a context where the rabbis, the priests, the Pharisees taught that the Holy Spirit had departed from Israel after the end of the last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And whereas the first temple, Solomon's temple, had God's glory dwelling in it, the second temple did not know the Spirit in residence. And the last words of a prophet in the Old Testament are pregnant with prophetic anticipation that the ice age of the Spirit will melt with the coming of an Elijah figure who will prepare the way for the coming Lord. my Malachi. These are the last words of the Old Testament. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Full stop. The Old Testament ends. But they would have to wait another 400 years from that point. Because the fortunes of the Jewish people took a dive when they were invaded by the Greeks and then by the Romans. They longed for the coming of the Messiah. But having seen their nation invaded, defeated, destroyed, and dispersed, the emphasis turned more and more towards the idea of a Messiah not being a spirit-anointed person who would bring in this wonderful, life-filled, peace-giving world. They wanted a Messiah who was a warrior, a leader in the role of an anointed Old Testament judge who would reverse the military and political fortunes of Israel. They weren't looking any longer for a spirit-empowered prophet. And with God's perfect timing, the long-awaited, prophetically anticipated vision of the Spirit-anointed one arrived, ending what Michael Green calls in one of his books the age-long drought of the Holy Spirit. The first sign that the drought was ending and the scripture was being fulfilled was with the release of the spirit of prophecy. Elizabeth and Zechariah are both filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, picture speaks volumes. Elizabeth, remember, he can't say anything. Elizabeth and Zechariah are both filled with the Holy Spirit and prophetically herald God's any day inbreaking salvation. We're told that when Mary came to Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth, Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting and the baby in her womb leapt, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the child you will bear." And after the child's birth, his father Zechariah spoke out in joy, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to the people and redeemed them." And we're told it was because he was filled with the Holy Spirit that he prophesied. That child was John the Baptist, and his adult ministry would be in the power of the Spirit and fulfill the expectation for an Elijah figure, a spirit man, preparing the way of the Lord through repentance. In the next chapter of Luke, the spirit of prophecy is seen upon Simeon and Anna, who both prophesy at the dedication of the Christ child in the temple. And so there was a prophetic preparation for the coming of the Christ child. But as God prepares the preparer, John the Baptist, who will prepare the way for the Lord, so God prepares the womb for the Lord. And the first thing it's worth just noting about the Spirit's connection with Jesus is that the Spirit was there at the very moment of conception. Luke tells us of two promised births, that of John the Baptist, who will prepare the way for the Christ, and that of the Christ himself, Jesus. The angel says to Mary at the Annunciation, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And as a result, Mary is found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. By the action of the Holy Spirit, the eternal divine Word who has existed for eternity becomes flesh. Mary, a virgin, becomes pregnant and gives birth as a result of the loving work of the Holy Spirit. It is miraculous and it is a gift to humankind. The creative spirit who hovered over creation now overshadows Mary, creating, conceiving, connecting God and blood, making out of Mary's matter what was not before. And the Spirit performs a regenerative and recreative work, not merely a creative work. The new human life born of Mary is the old humanity from Adam's seed, to use Paul's expressions, which is joined to the eternal divinity of the Son by the action of the Spirit. But there's something very important the New Testament tells us about Jesus. He may be God, but he chooses to strip himself, empty himself, deprive himself, render to no effect in himself his godliness. What Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2, Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What Christ did in his life was not due to the fact that he was God. He put his godliness to one side. Which leads us on to the next involvement of the Holy Spirit, which is in Christ's baptism. With the exception of the incident when Christ was presented at the temple, age 12, where he confounded the teachers with his wisdom, a veil of silence really is drawn over the 30 years following the extraordinary events surrounding his birth. And the baptism of Jesus is regarded as vitally important by all four of the gospel writers. Only two of them actually talk about the nativity, but all four of them talk about the baptism. Because it was not until the baptism Jesus received the fullness of the Spirit and the Spirit's gifts. And when John began his ministry in the wilderness, John the Baptist, calling the people of Israel to repent and realign themselves with God and his purposes, Jesus Christ came. He said, I want to be baptized. Not because he needed to repent of his own sin, he was sinless, but as sin bearer and Son of Man, he was saying, I am one with these people who are coming for this. I'm going to bear the sins of the world, so let me identify with them in this. And as Jesus rose from the water, heaven opened and the Father spoke, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And the Spirit descended upon Jesus and, John's Gospel tells us, remained there. And John the Baptist directs people to Jesus, stating that he is the one for whom he'd been preparing the way in the hearts of the people, on whom the Spirit would descend as a dove, and through whom the world's sins would be taken away and the Spirit's baptism received. That the Spirit remains on Jesus underlines him as the permanent bearer and bestower of the Holy Spirit. Now, as the Christ, Messiah, anointed one, Jesus would begin to fulfill his destiny in incarnation, the inbreaking of God's kingdom in power to overthrow Satan's rule, to restore all things to his will, and to build the kingdom of God. But to do that, Christ has to confront the enemy. And the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in that. Not only do all four Gospels tell us about the significance of Jesus' baptism, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also tell us how after his baptism and reception of the Spirit, Jesus goes to the wilderness and endures 40 days of fasting and confrontation with Satan. And the point is made that the Holy Spirit's involved in this journey. Oh, that's interesting. Anyway, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, says Matthew. Led by the Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, says Luke. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, says Mark. Very interesting that actually the word sent out there actually means drive out, cast out, throw out, hurl out. What actually Jesus is going to do to Satan in due course. And the Spirit leads Jesus not directly into temptation, but in the wilderness to be tempted. But he remains and supports Jesus in that confrontation with evil. And the temptations test and reveal whether Jesus will use his godly power for his own ends, or whether he will depend on the Spirit. And Jesus chooses perfect submission to the performance of God's will. He aligns himself with the impulse of God's Spirit. And by not using this anointing for himself, but living in submission and service to God, the Spirit is not grieved and can now be received in power. Which frees Jesus to engage in the kingdom work in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus returns from the wilderness confrontation, Luke tells us, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes out full of the Holy Spirit. He comes back in the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, fullness, and affirmation of sonship give way to the Spirit's manifestation in teaching with authority and ministering with demonstrations of signs and wonders. Jesus travels throughout Galilee teaching authoritatively, exercising demons, and healing sicknesses. The Spirit is received at his baptism, tested and tempered in the wilderness, and now it's focused on the manifestation of God's kingdom. The presence of evil is to be expelled. The scars which mar God's image in our bodies are healed, and the ignorance which blinds us to God evaporates in the light of Christ's teaching. That's the work of the Spirit at work in Christ. Luke underscores all this when he pulls back the curtain on that scene from Jesus' ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. It's in the passage we heard earlier, and Jesus is invited to read the scriptures, and he is handed, in the sovereignty of God, the scroll of Isaiah. He is handed this particular reading. Jesus didn't say, oh, thank you, when he was given the Bible and thumb through and find the passage from Isaiah. These scrolls in synagogues, I don't know whether you've ever seen them, but they're big. They're about this tall, they're about this wide, and they're scrolled. So you have to scroll. You can't just flick through to find a place. You just, in the synagogue worship, the scroll was read through in order. And when you got to the end, it was then rewound and you went back to the beginning. So this was the passage Jesus was given to read. The Holy Spirit had got this all sorted in advance. And he found himself reading. And in the end, he was able to say at the end of it, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Cometh the hour, cometh the man, we might say. And the text sets out the mandate of God's anointed Messiah or Christ, and it details the purposes of the Spirit in and through Jesus. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. This is the Spirit's doing. By the Spirit, I'm preaching good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. The Holy Spirit has sent me to announce freedom, release to captives. The word literally means a prisoner who is carried away by the enemy. And recovery of sight for the blind. Tuflos, the word for blind there, is used for physical blindness, but also for spiritual and mental blindness. It covers the whole ground. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Literally, oppressed means broken in pieces. I have come to free those who are broken in pieces. Implication, of course, and to put them back together. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year when all debts are cancelled, all slaves are free, and there is forgiveness. And the ministry of Jesus that follows this event is a working out of all that. You could put those as several headings, and you can go through the Gospels and list under each headings what each teaching and action of Jesus fits under. It fits under one of them. And it's vital we understand that the signs and wonders we see performed by Jesus, from healings to feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes to telling a storm to be still, are not performed by Christ because he has divine attributes. He has set those aside. Jesus ministers a human being full of the Holy Spirit. Full in a sense that we do not understand. Because he was sinless. Because he was totally committed to his Father's will. And totally obedient to the Father's will. And we are not. And if you think you are, and I was a Catholic, I was saying, I think you need to come to confession. You see, Jesus states that it's the finger of God, the Spirit of God, who works through him. And if people reject the signs they see through Jesus, they reject God, the Holy Spirit, and therefore blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Charismatic and Pentecostal teachers have sometimes suggested that the Spirit-filled ministry of Christ is a prototype for our own ministry. He was anointed in his humanity by the Spirit to herald and perform signs of the kingdom. It's suggested that we could do, any one of us could do, what Jesus did. But that's not true. Paul says as much when he talks about the body of Christ. He said it's possible for the body of Christ to do that. But we're the body of Christ, we're only the body of Christ collectively, not individually. Speaking of himself, Jesus was able to say, "The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." But to us, Paul tells the Ephesians, Jesus gives the graces of the Spirit by measure. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Christ has the Spirit in full and total measure. To us it comes as it's apportioned to us. In other words, get over yourselves. You are not Christ, but you are part of Christ's body. And finally, the ultimate good news, the overthrow of Satan, the release of prisoners, and the ushering in of the Lord's favor would not come through Christ's preaching nor his power ministry, but through his death. We wonder, well, how does the Spirit get caught up in that? Well, the Spirit who leads Jesus into the wilderness in confrontation with Satan at the time of the temptations is the one who leads him to the ultimate conflict at Calvary. Jesus depended on God in the desert and will have to depend on God the Spirit through death. In Hebrews 9:14 we read this: "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God..." Enabled by the Holy Spirit, he went to the cross, it's saying. "How much more then will that cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Simon Ponsonby, in his wonderful book, God Inside Out, says, "The Spirit who anointed Old Testament priests to offer sacrifices for sin is in priestly role, offering a willing sacrificial Jesus to be the atonement for human sin, humankind's sin. Even as the grain offering of first fruits, a type of Christ in his sinless, perfect humanity, was offered to God drenched in oil, so the Spirit presents the Son of the to the Father as a pleasing offering." Jesus' death wasn't only orchestrated by the Holy Spirit, it was the means for the release of the Spirit. In John 7, we're told Jesus stood on the day of the feast and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And then John explains, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. What is the glorification of Jesus in the Gospel of St. John? All the way through, it is the cross. It is his crucifixion. That glorifying occurs remarkably at his crucifixion, and then at his resurrection and ascension and exaltation. But Jesus' prayer on the eve of the crucifixion is that he might now be glorified by the Father. The agony of the cross is the glory, because through it we are restored to God and receive the Spirit. John writes, "Paradokon ton pneuma," which is all Greek to you, I know. But it means and says, he gave up the Spirit. Not he gave up his Spirit, which many translations give you, but he gave up the Spirit. Symbolically, John is showing that it is the Holy Spirit, not the personal Spirit of Christ, who is being released there. What Jesus is doing in that moment is saying, all that has enabled me to do what I have done up to and including this moment, I now release so that it can be yours. After the resurrection, Jesus meets his disciples, blesses them with peace, and breathes on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. You can do what I have done." And so the Spirit is there, involved in the resurrection and transformation of Christ's dead body into the glorified, resurrected, transfigured Christ, who is ushered into the presence of the Father, where he is seated at the right hand of God. And what that means, as we have seen before when we've looked at 1 Corinthians 15 and similar passages, is that our hope too is that the Holy Spirit can do that work in us. That those who are in Christ do not just die, but are resurrected to new life. The Spirit and Christ Jesus at work together for the Father. By the Spirit, Jesus is presented at birth and through death as Jesus the Savior. By the Spirit, he's presented at baptism and in ministry as Christ the Anointed. By the Spirit, he's presented at resurrection and ascension as Sovereign Lord. And Jesus' human story is inseparable and incomprehensible without seeing it also as the story of the Holy Spirit. It's a prototype of the Spirit's story with us. The Christian story is a story of the Spirit, partially paralleling the unique story of Jesus. It's by the Spirit that we are regenerated and born again. By the Spirit, we're anointed to serve and extend the kingdom. By the Spirit, we'll be brought through death and raised to glorious eternal life. By the Spirit. Which is why we need to go with disciples and wait in the city for power from on high. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be your obedient servants. We want to be a people who manifest your love to the world, who build the kingdom of peace. We get things wrong. We make mistakes. Sometimes we're so close to you, and sometimes we seem so far away from you. But we just want to say to you this morning, Father, we need you. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit if we're to live for Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. Give us the gift of your Spirit, we pray, in abundance, beyond measure, an evidence of your grace toward us. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.